God gives everlasting life to the person who believes in his Son. But is it really everlasting? Does the Bible teach that once God saves a person, that that person will always be saved? Or can a person believe in Jesus and then sin in such a way or to such a degree that they nullify their salvation? Is it possible for a person to have it and then lose it? And if it's possible for a person to have it and not lose it, is it possible for that person to have the assurance that they truly are God's child and will be so forever and ever? These are important questions, and these are questions that your neighbors, people you work with, will differ over. And you know that, and this area is huge in the divergence of understanding of this matter. And because human opinions abound, I am not at all interested in adding more opinion to this discussion. What I want to know, and I want you to know, is what did Jesus Christ have to say about this subject of salvation and the nature of it? Is it really eternal? And I can't think of a passage that answers that question for us more clearly than the one that we've come to now in our study of John's Gospel, John chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 22 to 30, the passage I just read, and you're going to see clearly that there are two and only two categories of people in the whole world when it comes to this doctrine and this truth of eternal security. Two categories of people. The first category we'll see in the first section, which is verses 22 to 26, and that simply is that people who don't know the Good Shepherd are not secure. And the second category, verses 27 to 30, people who know the Good Shepherd are eternally secure. That's where we're going. There's no bait and switch in this. I want you to know exactly where we're going. We're going to see those two categories of people, and we're going to see it from the very teaching of Jesus in this very critical passage. Now, the first category you'll see, again, verses 22 to 26, people who don't know the Good Shepherd are not secure. Now, I don't want you to brush past that one, because there's a lot of people that think they're secure, that aren't secure, shouldn't be secure, because they don't know the Good Shepherd. Let's take a look at an example of that. We've actually come to our fourth message in this section on the Good Shepherd in John 10. What Jesus says in this passage builds on what we have seen in the last three messages. The context in John 10 is a context of controversy. Back in chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind beggar on the Sabbath day, and it infuriated, get this, the religious teachers in Israel, the people who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, the caretakers of the people of God. And so, Jesus, in response to this antagonism towards him by these religious teachers, these shepherds, tells a little story about a shepherd and identifies himself as the good shepherd, and then looks these leaders right in the eye and says that you are thieves and you are hired hands and not shepherds. Now, that didn't go over well. And they were furious at that. And we saw in the last three messages how his teaching divided them. And in verses 19 to 21, there were some that were ready to kill him and said, this guy is demon-possessed. And then others said, well, this doesn't sound like teaching of a demon-possessed man. And what kind of demon-possessed person could ever open the eyes of a blind person? And so ended that controversy that took place at that feast. But the conversation continued as we come to today's text, verse 22. And you might want to, if you write in your margins, and I encourage you to do so in your Bibles, to just mark them up, put little thought notes in there. And it's important to see between verse 21 and verse 22, there's actually a gap of 2 months. You don't see it there. You could figure it out when you just think about it. Verse 22 says, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Well, this event then took place 2 months after this previous conversation that we've been looking at, which was delivered in the fall during or shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. The setting for that is given back in chapter 7, verse 2. But because Jesus is using the same shepherd theme, John puts the two accounts together here in his story of Jesus' life. As it turns out, this will be Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem before his final visit when he goes to die on the cross, which is less than 6 months after this. In fact, less than 4 months. This particular holiday that he comes is called the Feast of Dedication. You know it better as Hanukkah. This is the celebration of the event when Judas Maccabeus rescued and reconsecrated the Jewish temple in 165 BC after it had been under pagan control. That event, in fact, is quite significant in light of what Jesus will say in just a moment. John gives the location. He says Jesus, verse 23, was walking in the temple area in Solomon's colonnade. The winter is the rainy season in Israel. I remember that vividly. When it got to December, when I was living in Israel, it was just, I felt like I could never get warm there. It was not so much cold as they didn't have central heating like we have here. It was rainy, and you just felt cold all the time. Well, if it's rainy and cold, you got to get out of the elements. And so that's where the Jews are. They're in this colonnade area. There's a roofed structure in the temple facility. And so Jesus is walking along there on the east side of Herod's temple. This was not a formal teaching time, by the way. Jesus is walking along, and verse 24 indicates the Jews gathered around him. That word is stronger than the English translation. It literally means they hemmed him in. They have been fuming mad at him for 2 months since that last conversation. And here he is again, and they surround him. Now, I said a moment ago, when it comes to eternal security, there are two categories and only two categories of people. Here we meet some examples of the first category. John makes it clear that two things were true of these Jews that were interacting with Jesus. Number one, he tells us that the Jews seemed interested in Christ but did not know him. You'll notice that from the question they raised in verse 24. They ask, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, at first glance, if you didn't know the story, you would assume that these guys are genuine seekers, that they truly want to know if Jesus is the Christ. But that would be a faulty assumption. They are not genuine. They're not seeking the truth. They are on a search and destroy mission. And the one they want to destroy is this person that they're talking to, Jesus. Ironically, if you had asked these men that day, if you could have pulled them aside at this point and said, "Are you confident that you're going to go to heaven when you die?" What would their answer have been? Absolutely. They knew they were going to heaven. In fact, it's what infuriated them about Jesus is because the message he was teaching was going against the message that they believed with their hearts. And they were willing to die for this message. And they were willing to kill anyone that got in the way of this message. These are men that had God's book. And they obeyed it with zeal. They were convinced they were God's people because of their birth and because of their performance. We are on our way to heaven. But as Jesus insisted, they were surely wrong. He told them back in chapter 9, verse 41, "Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." That's a big problem for a sinner. In order to enter in the presence of a holy God, you can't have guilt. You can't have sin hanging over you because God cannot allow sin into your presence. And Jesus says to them, "Your guilt remains. Your guilt remains." That's been a burr in their saddle now for a couple of months. You say, but they came to Jesus, they listened to his teaching. Sure they did, but by their own admission, they did not know him. That's their question. And they're like lots of churchgoers in our own day. They seem interested in Christ, they live pretty decent lives, maybe really decent lives, and maybe they're really even zealous in getting other people to come to their church. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are not eternally secure, no matter what you think and claim about yourself. Now, there's something else about these men that we're told, and that is the Jews saw Christ's miracles, but they refused to believe in him. This is obvious from Jesus' answer. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. And he uses a present tense verb. You are not believing. The miracles, King James says, works. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Or as the King James says, they bear witness of me. See, they had seen the evidence. Jesus had given sight to the blind man. He had cast out demons. He had enabled the deaf to hear. He had enabled people who were even dead to be raised to new life. They had seen the evidence. They couldn't deny it. And yet they refused to believe in Jesus. I don't know if you thought this question or not, but you might be reading this saying, well, why didn't Jesus just go ahead and answer their question? They want to know if he's the Christ. Why didn't he just tell them? Because when the Samaritan woman asked, he gave her a straightforward answer and said, I who speak to you am he. Speak, and identifying himself plainly, I'm the Christ, he told her. If he told her, why doesn't he tell the Jewish leaders here? Is he afraid of them? Is he intimidated by? Why the hesitation? And the simple answer is because they asked this question about the Christ, but they want a different Christ. They want a different Christ. It's a loaded question. Had Jesus given a straightforward answer, he would have been misunderstood. Because what they meant by Christ and what he was in and is in the Christ are two different things. What they're asking is, are you the political king who is going to overthrow Rome? Are you the one that's going to get rid of these pagans that are occupying our land like our forefather Judas Maccabeus did? This holiday we're celebrating, we're so excited about. We want a Christ, a king like him, to get rid of these pagan rulers that are occupying our land. Are you that kind of Christ? You can see the confusion. And of course, if you believe in that kind of Christ, you're not going to believe in the true and living Christ. And they didn't. Which leads to another question. Why didn't they believe in the true Christ? They saw the evidence. Why didn't they then accept this Christ, the true Christ? And the simple answer, as Jesus tells them, is because it takes more than evidence, even the evidence of miracles, in order for a sinner to believe in the true Christ. Jesus told them to their face why they didn't believe in him. In verse 26, notice this. This is a staggering statement. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So the answer as to why they did not believe from Jesus is they weren't his sheep. They weren't sheep. Jesus didn't say, he didn't say, you aren't my sheep because you do not believe. He said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Now, the order is so significant. In order to believe in Jesus, you must be his sheep. Many people, especially in our area, think that God is the responder in salvation, that you must choose God first, and then he will respond and choose you. If you believe in Jesus, then you'll become his sheep. But Jesus says it's the other way around. He says if you're not one of his sheep, you won't believe in him. In other words, God's election must precede the sinner's belief, or the sinner will never believe. Some say, this is interesting to me, some say that if you believe in the doctrine of election, you won't do evangelism, and often those same people will say, if you do believe in election, you surely don't want to talk about that with non-Christians that you're trying to evangelize. And I look at a passage like this and say, what is Jesus doing? He is talking to unregenerate people. And what's he talking to them about? He's talking to them about the fact that God Almighty is the one that must do the work in order for someone to believe. And why is he saying that? But why is he saying that to these religious leaders? Why is he insisting that the reason they don't believe in him is because they're not his sheep? Well, it's because they have bought into a man-centered system that says you can make yourself right with God by doing something. That says you have the capacity in yourself to be able to take the first step or even the several steps necessary to get right with God. That's their whole system of religion. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, no, no, no. Jesus makes it clear that if you, the sinner, are ever going to be right with God, God must do something for you. In fact, God must do it all for you. In fact, he must do it all for you, as the Bible will explain later, from choosing you, Ephesians 1:4, to opening up your eyes to your sin, Ephesians 1:18, to granting you repentance and the desire to change, Acts 11:18, to giving you the necessary faith, Ephesians 2:8, to justifying you, Romans 3:24, all the way to glorifying you, Romans 8:30. In its entirety, salvation is all of God and it's all of grace. The fact that these Jewish leaders were so antagonistic to Jesus uses to help them to see their real problem. They don't have the capacity to believe in him because they're not his sheep. Now that ought to be making us think the question, so then how in the world does a person become a sheep? Jesus says, in order to believe, you've got to be a sheep. Well, how does that happen? I want to jump ahead to the answer that Jesus will give in the section that talks about assurance. Those who have, that are in the hands of the Good Shepherd are eternally secure. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 29, just to look ahead for a moment. My Father who has, notice this, given them to me is greater than all. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about his sheep. And you back up to verse 27 and you see he's talking about sheep. My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. So how do these sheep become the everlasting possession of the Good Shepherd? Jesus says, my Father gave them to me. That's how a person becomes a sheep. God the Father gives them to his Son. Now, when does this act of giving take place? Well, it's past tense. Jesus prayed in John 17:6. He's talking to his Father the night before his crucifixion. He says, I have revealed you, God the Father, to those you gave me out of this world. He's thinking back to that eternity past conversation, the Father and the Son. And he says, I have come and I'm going to give my life for those you gave me out of this world. See, the truth is, sinners don't have interest in nor the capacity to believe in the Good Shepherd. They willfully want to go their own way, even though it leads to their eternal destruction. That's what Isaiah 53:6 says. And left to his own way, every sinner would end up running as fast as he can into the flames of hell as opposed to submitting and coming back to this God that has created them. And if you doubt that, look at the book of Revelation and see what will happen when Almighty God is pouring out his judgment on the world and people see it. And what do? Do they bow down and say, oh, we're wrong, please forgive us? No, they will defy him all the way to the flames of hell. That's the picture of man. But in his grace, with rebels running away from him, God has chosen to save some. In eternity past, God elected an undeserving people and gave them as a gift to his Son. And his Son showed his unconditional, unending love to his Father by choosing to come into this world and lay down his life for this gift. And he says throughout this first part of John 10, I've come to lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus actually made the same point by using a different metaphor back in John 3. In John 10, it's sheep. In John 3, it's wind. I want you to go over and see the same point with a different metaphor in John 3. What we're going to see in that passage, as in this John 10 passage, is that if a sinner is ever going to believe and receive eternal life, it takes divine intervention. Intervention from God the Father, who chooses the sheep. Intervention from God the Son, who dies for the sheep, and even intervention from God the Holy Spirit, who opens up the eyes of the blind sheep and opens up their hearts so that they will believe in the sheep, in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in John 3, where we meet a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a religious teacher, and belong to the same party that's antagonizing Jesus in John 10. Significant to note. And he comes to Jesus, and he comes at night because he doesn't want his contemporary fellow leaders to know that he is talking with Jesus. And he says, "Rabbi," verse 2, "we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." So he's seeing all these miracles Jesus is doing. He's fascinated by Jesus. And he's basically going to have some shop talk, teacher to teacher with Jesus, because he's convinced he's on his way to heaven, but he could pick up some insights from this really good teacher that's now on the scene. And Jesus says to him, verse 3, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus knew this conversation was going in a direction he never anticipated. "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked in verse 4. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." It didn't make sense to him. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." So now Nicodemus is thinking about birth. He's thinking about when, okay, I was born the first time. I had nothing to do with that birth. Nothing. It was my parents' decision. It was totally, my existence physically is because of a decision that was made by my parents. And Jesus is saying, I need to have something happen in my life that is completely out of my ability to bring it about. Jesus follows up and illustrates that in verse 8. And this is the verse I want you to see. Verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The Spirit's work is like wind. Boy, is that an appropriate illustration in light of what we just experienced this week. Wind. Nobody controls it. Nobody tells it where it's going to go next. But when the wind blows, you see its effect. Now, what's the visible effect that God the Holy Spirit produces once he regenerates a sinner, once he blows across the heart of a sinner? That's the very issue that Jesus explains next in John 3. And he says in verse 12, "I've spoken you of earthly things, and you do not," notice, "believe." You might mark that word believe. Verse 15, "Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him." All right, there's what we're after. Believing in Christ is what brings eternal life. But how does a person believe in Christ? To believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit must move and regenerate, is the word. He must give new birth. He must cause a person who's dead to become alive. A sinner will not believe until the Holy Spirit brings life to their dead heart and regenerates them. So it's the same truth. Wind blowing, choosing sheep, the same God-centered truth. Unless the wind of the Spirit blows, you will remain dead in your unbelief. But should God choose to blow across your soul and regenerate your soul, you will believe. And you will forever praise the God who enabled you to do what you were powerless to do on your own. You ought to be thinking, this is humbling truth. You mean I am totally dependent upon God for my salvation? And the answer is absolutely. And this is exactly what proud sinners need to know if they're ever going to be saved. Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. You can't do anything to reach God. He must do it all, and he will, if only you will humble yourself before him and just ask." Now, we're talking about eternal security. And when it comes to eternal security, this is the first category of people. People who don't know the Good Shepherd are not secure. They may think they're secure because of their good life or because of their good religious way of approaching life and how devoted, or how their heritage, they are born into a certain family or culture. But the truth is they have no security because they don't believe in Christ, and they don't believe in Christ because they're not his sheep. This is what Jesus says. Now, if I could push on that just one step further. Profession of Christ does not guarantee possession of Christ. Follow that? Profession, professing that you know him, does not guarantee you possess him, that you really know him. Just because a person says the words, "I believe in Jesus," does not necessarily mean that he does. The human heart is deceitful and wicked, so much so that a person can profess Christ but not have a relationship with him, not really possess him. Case in point, Judas. So when I'm asked, you know, what about the Christian who walks away from Christ? He lost his salvation, didn't he? And the biblical answer is no. A person can't lose what he never possessed to begin with. A person that walks away from Christ indicates they never really knew Christ to begin with. And we'll see why in just a moment. Now that brings us to the second category, and this is the one that just thrills my soul, and I'm excited to be able to just walk through this passage with you now, because if you're a believer in Christ, this is your story, as we sang earlier. The second category, again, people who know the Good Shepherd are eternally secure. This is how Jesus put it, verse 27 to 30. "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In verses 25 and 26, we saw Jesus confront the Jews. Now in verses 27 to 30, he is commending his followers and explains their condition. In doing so, he's going to answer for us three very important questions regarding this issue of eternal security. The first question is, what is true of a Christian? Jesus highlights for us two characteristics of a true Christian. The first thing that he says of a true Christian is that the true Christian hears Jesus' words. "My sheep listen," King James says, "hear my voice." Now I need to mention that, and you might miss this in your English translation, but this is filled with present tense verbs, which when you see a present tense verb, it signifies something that's ongoing. It's continual. Because here's an example. Jesus is literally saying, "My sheep are hearing my voice. They're listening to my voice." He's not talking about somebody who one time listened and heard his words and went forward in some service with some emotional music playing. He's talking about someone who hears the words that he has given, either as he's there or now as he's giving it through his word and through human instinct. A person hears his words and continues to hear them because they have changed his life. And I'll just say frankly, if spending time in the Bible is a grind to you, and if hearing a sermon from God's Word seems irrelevant to you, then you have no right to call yourself a sheep. Jesus says, "My sheep are hearing my voice." It's the delight of the sheep to hear the shepherd speak. That's his delight. It's her delight. But he doesn't just hear what Jesus says. Secondly, Jesus makes it clear that he hears and follows Jesus. "I know them and they follow me," says the Lord Jesus. And again, uses a present tense verb, indicating the normal pattern of this person's life now is to follow Jesus, to follow in his steps, to use Peter's language in 1 Peter 2:21. Or as the old hymn writer put it, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." Trusting and obeying, following his voice, following his word. So if I'm a Christian and I choose not to hear the word of God and follow my Savior, then I will not feel very secure. It's that simple. And more than a few Christians don't feel secure in their salvation because they're not following Christ. They don't need to get saved again. They need to what? They need to repent of their sin and get back in step with their Savior. On the other hand, just because I'm feeling secure doesn't guarantee that I am, because there's a sense of, there's a truth of false security. Sort of makes me think about several years ago when I took our car to the shop for repairs. The mechanic was working on a problem with the radiator and had the engine running for a while. In fact, it was running so long, and he had the car on an incline. I guess he was draining the water or something, but it was running so long and on an incline that while he was working on it, the engine died. So then we're trying to figure, okay, what's the radiator now? The engine isn't even working. Got in and looked at the gas gauge and said there was an eighth of a tank of gas left. So it's not that. Kept working on it, trying to figure out what it was. Couldn't figure out anything. So then they put some gas in it and realized that the gas gauge wasn't working right. I don't know if it, when it died or whatever, it had an eighth in a tank. The problem was that the gauge wasn't correct. Believing that there was gas in the tank because of what the gauge said didn't make it so. All right, here's the point. Believing that I'm saved doesn't make it so. Believing that you're heading to heaven doesn't mean you're having heaven. Believing that your child that prayed a prayer 30 years ago and is not living for Jesus now doesn't make them going to heaven. It's not about what we want to happen. Salvation is a gift from God, and we're seeing what's true of the person who truly knows Christ. And by the way, I am burdened for our children that have grown up in this church and are not walking with Christ. I'm burdened for parents that maybe years ago were in this church and are not walking. But the solution isn't to say, oh, they're saved, they're just backslidden. Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe we need to be crying out to God for the Spirit to do what He alone can do, produce life, real life, that will result in real faith. And one of the worst things we can do is to give people assurance of something they don't have. Now back to our previous question. What if a person claims to be a Christian but stops following Jesus? Is that person secure or not? Again, only God knows the heart, but two things are possible. One, if the person made a profession but lacks true possession of a relationship with Christ, he didn't stop being a sheep because he never was one to begin with. I mean, Jesus said this very stunning thing about such people in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he will cast them out of his presence forever and ever. People who said, Lord, Lord, we did things for you. Not everybody's going to make it just because they said they believed in Him, if they didn't believe in Him for their salvation. But there's a second possibility. This person I'm describing could be a wayward sheep, could be a true believer who has wandered from the fold. And what happens to wayward sheep? What does a shepherd do with wayward sheep? The Bible says that the good shepherd will discipline His wayward sheep in order to bring them back as an expression of their love. And if they refuse His discipline, what will He do with them? Well, He will take them home to heaven prematurely, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 to 32. Because the good shepherd said in John 6:39, I will lose none of all He has given me, including wayward sheep, but will raise him up at the last day. So, yes, there are people that their hearts can grow cold. Our hearts can grow cold, and we stop following in the steps of our shepherd, and we turn away from him. And if we're really his sheep, he will come after us, and he will get our attention, and we will come back and start following again. And if we continue to resist, he will take us home to heaven. But if I'm a person that walks away from Jesus, and the pattern of my life has been to walk away from Jesus and do things my own way for years, I have absolutely no reason to think that I'm his sheep. He doesn't discipline somebody else's kids, but he disciplines his own and brings them back. Now that brings us to the question, what is true of Jesus? If that's what's true of Christians, what about what's true of Jesus? And this is so key regarding the doctrine of eternal security, because Jesus highlights three things about himself. He says, number one, he knows his own. He knows his own. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. I know them, not know about them. I know them. He has a personal, intimate knowledge of and a relationship with his people. He knows his people. Number two, he gives eternal life to his own. Verse 28, Jesus begins, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. This is a guarantee. Jesus promised a life that knows no end to those who know him. And it's not future, it's present. I give them, I am giving to them eternal life. If you're a sheep this morning, you have eternal life. It's not a future thing you're looking forward to. The expression of it in its fullness is coming, but you have it right now. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. It's your present possession, which means you'll never perish. How could you? If you have eternal life, then you can't perish, or what you had wasn't eternal. And he said, I gave it to you. It's eternal. John, the gospel writer, also penned these inspired words in 1 John. If you'll go over with me to 1 John, almost to the end of your Bible, in 1 John chapter 5, he says this about this wonderful thought in chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and following, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I love those songs that we sang. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. John says, if you know Christ, you know you have eternal life. It's yours. Now, you may not... You could be a person, we'll talk about that in a moment, that doesn't know that you have eternal life. You don't know what that means, and hopefully you'll think about what we're seeing this morning from this passage. But the fact is, if you know his Son, you have eternal life. But wait, says the objector, Jesus may give us the gift of eternal life, but can't we throw a gift away? And the answer is not this gift. Why not? Because it wasn't our strength or our willpower or our doing anything that was the ability of the basis for us coming into this relationship with Jesus Christ. It was all because of him. Which brings us to this third characteristic of Jesus, where he makes it clear that he keeps his own secure. That's the end of verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one can snatch, King James says, pluck them out of my hand. Now, Jesus didn't say, the shepherd didn't say that he'd save his sheep from sorrow or from suffering or even from death. What he said was, they'll never perish. The word never in the Greek means never. It's really quite emphatic. The text reads, they will not ever perish. Because the good shepherd takes care of his sheep. We're always secure in his care. Yes, I am inclined to wander, as the hymn writer confessed, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But it's true that my shepherd will never let me go. He never lets me go my own way to destruction. He finds me, he finds us, he brings us back to himself, or he takes us home to heaven, but he will not let us go. In his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Philip Keller tells the story that he had with, as a shepherd. He was a shepherd and became a lay pastor. He writes this, one morning at dawn, I found 9 of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in a field where a cougar had harried the flock during the night. It was a terrible shock to a young man like myself, just new to the business and unfamiliar with such attacks. From then on, I slept with a rifle and flashlight by my bed. At the least sound of the flock being disturbed, I would leap from my bed and, calling my faithful collie, dash out into the night, rifle in hand, ready to protect my sheep. In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do. End of quote. And I just think that sentence is key. Nothing so quiets and reassures the sheep as to see their shepherd in the field. That's true, isn't it? Our security is linked to seeing our shepherd, which is why the closer we are to the shepherd, the more secure we feel. Underscore feel there. If we belong to Christ, we are secure regardless of how we feel. But many don't enjoy security because they're not walking near their shepherd. So if you've been living in the fields of sin this week, you're not going to feel very secure. But it's not because your shepherd isn't holding you. And in His grace, He's brought you here this morning so you can hear His voice and get things right with Him and be close to Him. But the security of sheep depends not on the ability of the sheep, but on the ability of the shepherd. As believers, we may sin and stumble, but the shepherd loses not one of his sheep. Now, just when you think it couldn't get any better than that, Jesus talks about a third person and answers a third question for us as He talks about His Father. What's true of the Father? Well, He too is involved in our security. Jesus mentions two activities of the Father. One, He has given a gift to His Son. This is what Jesus says in the verse we mentioned earlier when we were in part 1, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me." How do sheep become sheep? Jesus says, "His Father has given them to me." And it's a perfect tense verb indicating this is an action that took place in the past. Ephesians 1 tells us it took place in eternity past. And it has continuing results. Jesus referred to this love gift back in John 6, verse 37, when He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And He mentions in that text that those the Father gives, the Father will bring to Him. John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6, 65, "This is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father's enabled him." So the Father's given a people to His Son, and the Father's bringing those people to His Son so that they believe in Him. It's happening even now in this room and all over this world. The Father's bringing people to His Son who will believe in Him. But beyond that, it's even better. Not only has the Father given this gift to His Son, Jesus says He protects what He's given. The Father does. Verse 29, "My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." I mean, when you ponder this, this is so amazing and comforting. The Christian has double protection. He's in the hand of the Son. He's in the hand of the Father. Unless someone might think, well, what if there's a conflict of interest here? What if the Father and the Son are not on good terms with each other, like happens in our families at times? Jesus says, "I and my Father are one. We're always one. We're one. Our purpose is one and the same. We are one." All right, all that brings us now to this bottom line question. We've walked through this passage, which is incredible. I want you to think about it in a very sequential, logical way now. And I want to just lay five statements before you to help answer the question, how can you know if you're eternally secure? We don't need to drift along in uncertainty. Jesus' words in John 10, and we could go to other passages, but we're in this passage, answer the question for us by making five truths just very, very clear for us. I want to make the statements personal so you'll take them to heart. I want to take them to heart. I'm going to use the first person pronoun, I. Number one, if I have eternal life, it's because God gave it to me. Please don't miss this. Jesus made it clear that the doctrine of election is intricately linked to the doctrine of eternal security. Jesus said that God has chosen His sheep and He knows who they are and He's given them to His Son, and He, Father and Son, will lose not one of those that have been given to the Son. So if I have eternal life, here's the reason. It's because God gave it to me. I had nothing to do with it. He gave it to me. Number two, if God gave me eternal life, then I will believe in Jesus. To these non-believing Jews, Jesus said in verse 26, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. But if we take out the negative in that statement, we hear what Jesus would say to believers. You do believe because you're my sheep. And if you're my sheep, it's because the Father gave you to me. So if God has given me eternal life, then I will believe in His Son, the Good Shepherd, Jesus. Number three, if I believe in Jesus, I belong to Jesus. My sheep, says Jesus in John 10. My sheep, if I believe in Jesus, I'm His. I belong to Him. I'm His possession. Back in 1943, Norman Clayton put this thought into the words of a song. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That song is so incredible that you're going to sing it with me here in just a few moments as we finish. But what a thought there. We belong to Him. We are His. He owns us. I wonder, though, this morning if you can sing that. You know you can sing it. That you know you belong to Jesus. We're saved not by our works, but by our faith in His work. Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the penalty of sin and 3 days later defeated death. If I believe that, if I believe in Him, I belong to Him and will belong to Him forever and ever. And, number four then, if I belong to Jesus, I'm secure. He said, I give eternal life, and they'll never perish. Never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one. Never. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. So if I believe in Jesus, I belong to Jesus. And if I belong to Jesus, I'm secure. All right, here's the big question then. So does that mean I can live however I want? And the answer to that is, actually it does. And here's how. How do I want to live if I am secure in Jesus Christ? If He saved me? He answered that question. If I'm secure, I will want to what? I want to follow Him. That's what I want to do. Will I do it all the time? No, but I sure want to. That's the cry of my heart now, to follow the One who saved me. My sheep listen to my voice and follow me. Which indicates that if I belong to Jesus, I don't want to live how I used to live. I don't want to live that way because He's given me a new want to. Now I want to follow Him. Puritans used to talk about the perseverance of the saints, which is a great phrase, and it works two ways. It means that Jesus perseveres in behalf of His sheep. He'll lose not one, but true sheep also persevere. They follow Jesus all the way to heaven. Oh, they stumble along the way, but by His grace they get up and they keep walking in His steps. And a person who doesn't want to follow the shepherd is not one of His sheep. But the heart cry of the true sheep is, oh, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And where He leads me, I will follow. Again, my friend, if your heart is resistant to the shepherd, if it's a grind for you to come to church and hear His word, if it's a grind for you to get your Bible out every day and open up and listen to the voice of the shepherd, and if what you hear from the Bible is an irritant to what you really want out of life, then do you really know the shepherd? And more importantly, are you sure that He really knows you? But on the other hand, if hearing the shepherd and following Him is the passion of your heart, be encouraged. This is evidence you belong to Him. And if you belong to him, you are secure, you are eternally secure, and you will always be in the hands of the good shepherd, because he won't let you go. Let's bow before him. Father, I just am thrilled when I think about what your son has said in this portion of your word. And I wish every person in this community could hear this and know this. I don't know why you've privileged us to understand this amazing truth. We're not smart enough to figure this out. You have made it so clear in this passage that we would be perishing right now if you had not set your love on us, Father, and chosen us. And we would not have even heard the gospel if you hadn't sent it into our lives. And we would have heard it and remained dead in our sins if you hadn't given us a heart to believe. And we would not have even had interest in Christ if you, O blessed Holy Spirit, had not, like the wind blows, you had blown across our dead hearts and blown away the dust and all the clutter and all the junk that was in our hearts, so that our heart began to beat for the first time, beat for the thing that it was created for you. And then then you helped us to see Jesus, and you gave us faith to believe in him and repentance, so we didn't want to keep living the way we were living. And you, O Holy Spirit, then sealed us in the family of God, and you came up and took residence in us, and you are the spirit of adoption, and you guarantee that we are the Son's possession forever and ever, and you won't leave us until he returns, and then we're in his presence forever. And one day, you, O great Son of God, will hand us over to the Father and say, "Mission accomplished, I have redeemed your people. You gave to me, and I give them back to you." It's just all of you, Almighty God. Who are we that we should understand this truth? You've entrusted it to us. And I just want to ask very specifically two things, Father. Would you help those in this room that have never truly come to experience the security of this relationship with you, that you would give it to them this morning? For some, it means being saved. For others who are your children struggling, it means just you opening their eyes to this amazing reality of where they are in your hands. And then secondly, I pray that you will work through what has just happened in this service. You'll work through us now to take this truth to this community. A community that is so confused, that thinks their standing with you depends upon what they do. And I just pray that there will be great honor to you as people begin to learn this amazing truth of your grace, your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.